Well, hello, my friends. We are finishing up here this evening our series in the concept of spiritual formation. And we've talked here over the previous weeks about the idea of what it means to grow spiritually. How do you know if you're growing? We've identified the fact that for a lot of people, if there's no clarity and you say, okay, how are you doing spiritually? We have this arbitrary kind of checklist that we work through, but could there be maybe an opportunity for us to create in a more tangible way some barometers, some benchmarks, some guidelines to say, am I growing or am I not? And so we've created a tool called the Anatomy of a Disciple. And we've kind of walked in the previous weeks now through how a heart of humble submission to God, when filtered through a lens of God's Word, begins to spill its way out into the way we live. And so tonight we finish up by talking about the concept of what it means to be morally discerning and how our moral discernment should spill out into being culturally engaged. And so as we've done throughout in our series, we want to look at the person and work of Jesus Christ and ask and answer some hard questions. And one is, how did Jesus live this concept or these concepts out? How did he live in a morally discerning way? And then what did that look like in the culture that he ministered to? And I think what's interesting to me about this concept specifically is that if I said to you, how did Jesus live morally, immediately in our mind tends to come these frameworks, these things, this he did not do, he did this, he didn't do that, and we create some boundaries. And as we've mentioned in previous weeks, what Jesus will continually do to those of you who gravitate towards more rule-based religious expression is he will constantly thump on your chest a little bit, jump over the fence, and go hang out with people that you would think he shouldn't, or go do things that you would think he shouldn't. And I think tonight will be a good example of that. There's no question by observing the life of Christ that he lived on purpose. Would you agree? That his life was not just some accidental happenstance, moment by moment, who am I going to talk to today kind of experience. But there was an intentionality as to who he was and who he spent time with. The people that he chose to interact with. The conversations he chose to have with them, the settings in which he met with them were all very, very intentional and meant in many ways, I think, to give us an example of how he, as the Savior, was completely unpredictable. Just about the time you think you'd figure Jesus out, he did something else that kind of flew in the face of their conventional wisdom. He was incredibly unpredictable, though perfectly obedient to the Word of God. He didn't fit their standards very well. So he would heal, for example, on the Sabbath. He would, if you remember, hang out with shady people at every turn. In fact, he did and participated in things that you would not have expected the Savior of the world to do or to participate in. For example, at the wedding of Cana. In John chapter 2, they're out of wine, as we've shared the story before. He converts 120 bottles, or 120 gallons rather, of water to really, really good wine. And people say, well, I know it says wine. You know, all my conservative friends, they get all bothered, you know, when you say he drank wine. They go, well, it was probably just grape juice. I said, well, friend, the text says wine. I mean, we can massage that all we want, or we can lean into it and say culturally that was very acceptable. The other passage, though, that comes to mind that makes me chuckle is in Luke chapter 7, he's contrasting the way he lived versus the way John the Baptist lived. And he said, when John was here, he was neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said he had a demon, but I'm here now eating bread and drinking wine, and you call me a drunkard. So Jesus was involved with interactions and social contexts that might be outside of a typical religious comfort zone. He was doing things that were different. He didn't live by the rules. He didn't live according to what they thought was right. According to the scripture, always. According to culture, virtually never. He was constantly pushing on things. And I think what he was doing is giving us an example of what it would mean for us as those who would follow after him to be morally discerning as he was, to do life in a constant measuring of what is right, what is wrong, what is appropriate, what is not appropriate, to make decisions not based on preset arbitrary concepts or constructs laid out by man, but instead by being obedient to the Word and then thinking biblically and living very comfortably in the gray. There's two extremes that are going to grab us as those who claim to be followers of Christ, both of which I want to assume to you are sin. There's a cultural Christianity extreme. It's the extreme that says, hey, man, we need to reach out to people, so we just bury all distinction, bury all holiness. Let's just dive into the world. Let's live like they live. Let's be among them with no pointing to Christ, no distinction whatsoever, no holiness. And I think we would all say, well, that's not what Jesus intended. That's compromise. That's sin. What's interesting to me, though, is that when you look at that, people then tend to assume that the contrast or the opposite is therefore what's appropriate. So instead of being cultural Christians who compromise our standards and live in the world with no distinction, let's be the opposite of that. Let's make all kinds of rules, have all kinds of standards, and let's separate ourselves completely from the world. And so let's be rule-based with do's and don'ts and all of these things. And I go, I think that is as much a sin as the other. But one we vilify and one we celebrate as being godly. And I'm just not convinced that's what Jesus did. See, the challenge we have as Christians is to say, how do I maintain biblical conservative values and yet express those in a progressive way culturally? Meaning, how can I honor God by how I live without going and living in a monastery? And how can I interact with the world without being stained by it? I mean, that's the tension. And the reality is, that's where life happens. And for those of you fighting to walk with God and to be light in your communities, that's really where the rubber hits the road, is it not? A guy named Tim Chalice wrote a book called The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment. And I like a couple of the concepts that he brings out in his book. He makes this comment. He said, where God's commands are explicit, we must obey immediately, joyfully, and without question. Now, I couldn't agree with that more. Where God's commands are clear, where his word is explicit, where the concepts in Scripture are black and white, we need to obey without question. We need to obey immediately and joyfully. I think what you're going to find, though, as you study the Word of God, is the list of things that are clear in Scripture are probably shorter than you thought it was. See, the reality is the list of things that God has a closed hand on are very few and far between. They're present, and where we see them, we have to obey. But what God often does is makes us live in the tension of ambiguity. He goes on to say, where the Bible contains no explicit command or guidance, God gives us the freedom and responsibility to choose what we will do. According to the Scriptures, through prayer, according to good conscience, according to good counsel, we have freedom to live our lives. Now that makes people really, really nervous. Because what that's suggesting is in issues where the Bible is not explicitly clear, that you might have a decision or a thought in your mind of what's acceptable or what is not, and the person next to you might have a different perspective on that. And yet you can both, in those times, be right. But as Christians, we don't like that ambiguity. I'd love to show you an example of how this plays out. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14 for just a moment. I want to show you a passage that speaks to this issue so clearly. Instead of trying to teach the concept, I want to read you the text and let you kind of see what we're talking about. The Apostle Paul is talking about this concept of living morally discerning lives to the church at Rome, who had become obsessed with what they could or could not eat, because the pagans of their day were offering food sacrifice to idols, and there was all kinds of controversy over could you eat it, could you not, and also which days were holy. Is this day holy over another day? And in Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 1, he says this. He says, now accept the one who is weak in faith. It's his way of saying the person who doesn't feel maturity enough to have some freedom to think biblically, but needs rules to guide them. Accept that one. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his position. One person has faith that he may eat all things. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. For who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or he falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it for the Lord. He who eats, does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. He's saying, look, You're going to have different opinion on open-handed issues, issues where the Bible is not clear. You might be on different sides of this thing. Calm down a little bit. For the conservative, he's saying, don't throw stones at people who don't hold to your view but are more progressive. To the progressive, don't throw stones at the conservative. You've got to answer to God for the decisions individually that you feel comfortable making. Look at verses 12 and following. He says, so then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let's not judge one another anymore, but rather to determine this, not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, or because of your music style, or because of the movies you want to watch, or because of your use of alcohol, or because of your view on dancing, or whatever, your brother is hurt, if for any of those reasons your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Don't destroy with your actions, if you will, him for whom Christ died. What he's suggesting is, look, you've got your opinion on what you need to do. That's moral discernment. But don't let your view be something that causes someone else to stumble. I'll give you an example. I get calls, believe it or not, all the time. People want to know what the Wells position is on whatever. Hey, where's the Wells stand on R-rated movies? I'm like, nah, I don't know that we have a position on R-rated movies because I don't think the Bible has a position on R-rated movies. People go, no, I don't watch any R-rated movies. That's sin. I'm like, okay, so God inspired the movie rating system? I mean, if that was the case and you didn't go see any R-rated movies, I wouldn't be able to go see The Passion of the Christ. The reality is it's an arbitrary standard set out by man. Now, is there good reasons not to watch certain movies? Well, of course. But I think when you make those blanket statements and then project it on other people, that's where we get an error. And so what he's suggesting in that Romans passage is that you need to come up in good conscience with what you feel God is stirring in your heart where the Bible is not clear. Where it's clear, we have to be obedient. Where it's not clear, we have to be wise, we have to be discerning, and we have to consider our weaker brother or weaker sister as the limiting factor. So if you're with a friend who you know doesn't like those kind of movies, then out of love for your brother or sister, don't go to those kind of movies. Does it mean those kind of movies are wrong? No. It means that love is the higher calling than your preference. Good rule of thumb, just because you can doesn't mean you should. Because you might feel the freedom, but you're never going to miss, you're never going to err if you miss low. But you are going to err if you try to push it with people. So consider your weaker brother. I'll give you another couple examples. Movies are one. People are always freaking out about movies. And music is another. No question, garbage in, garbage out. But truthfully, movies, music, and literature, those are the theologians of our day. And so when Paul steps in the book of Acts chapter 17 to Athens, and he's in Mars Hill, and he's quoting their poets and talking about the temple to an unknown God, he's speaking their language. See, I've found incredible inroads into people's lives when they know I speak their language. And we start talking music, or we start talking movies, or we start talking literature. And I go, oh yeah, I read that book. Like to a business guy, for me to quote secular business books, I immediately have an inroad in this guy's life. To a music lover, when you start talking about some indie rock band that nobody's ever heard of, and you go, oh, I like that album. Now you've got an inroad into their life. It's being discerning. For some people, though, they can't do it. They've got sensitivity to those things. You know, they've seen stuff that they wish they'd never seen, and so they draw those lines in the sand. Is it wrong to do that? No. But we can't take that judgment and pass it on everyone else as what they should also do. Another example, drinking. People come to me all the time and say, well, what's the Bible say about drinking? You know, is it right or wrong for me to drink? You know what my answer typically is? Well, it depends. Give me some more information. How old are you? 20. Unfortunately, then the Bible's clear, right? Because the Bible says we should submit to the governing authorities above us. So for those of you who are underage, who like to get your drink on a little bit, I encourage you to wrestle with the text because I think that's a clear issue where obedience should be immediate and joyful. Okay, the time will come when you can indulge, but not yet. There's a limiting factor there. Somebody says, well, I'd like to drink. I go, great, how old are you? Well, I'm 21, okay? Keep talking. I need some more information. Where are you going to drink? Why are you going to drink? What are you going to drink? With whom are you going to drink? Because there's more to this story. This is about the glory of God and the progress of the gospel, not you having a good time with your friends. So tell me more about that. Somebody says, well, my daddy's an alcoholic and my mom is an alcoholic. I said, well, you might want to make a conservative decision and say no. Because the Bible says to say no? No, because that's wisdom saying no. Well, I've had struggles with alcohol in the past. I've been a binge drinker, but I've been sober for like 2 weeks. What do you think? Well, you might want to stay sober. You might want to not participate. Somebody says, well, I actually feel pretty free about that. I feel okay there. I'm going with some friends. Well, then maybe it's okay. You've got to make those decisions. You've got to be wise. I'll tell you this, though. It's easy to stumble. I came to Christ in 93. I went to a fraternity party with a bunch of friends of mine, and I went right back to the old life just like that. I mean, just like that. The first one's the hardest. Do you want a beer? No, I'm good, man. You're dancing or whatever, doing the Bill Cosby. You want a beer? No, I'm good. You sure? Yeah, I'm good. And then finally, like, okay, just one. And then just two, and then just three, and then you act like the same old moron you used to be. So if that's you, if you were like me, then maybe you need to hold off in those contexts. It's not worth it. Now, is it wrong for you to be there? Well, no, but there may be better places for you to be. Dancing is another one. I get that a lot. Is it right or wrong to dance? I'm like, well, I think it depends. What kind of dancing are we talking about? Okay? We used to roll down about 20 deep to a country bar down in Fort Worth, Texas called Billy Bob's. And we'd roll in mass. Everybody stone cold sober, and we had a ball and would just dance until we were disgustingly soaked. Was that right or wrong? I go, man, it was right. We had a great time. But if you're going into the clubs and you're freak dancing with all your friends or whatever, then I go, well, I don't, maybe not. See, you've got to use wisdom there. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not freak dance. But the Bible says that immorality shouldn't even be named among you. Okay, the Bible doesn't say you shouldn't drink, but it says you shouldn't be drunk. And if you're not sure where the line is, miss low, don't miss high. You understand what I mean by that? But you've got to use discernment. God has given you the mind to make good decisions and the Spirit of God in you to make good decisions. What's interesting about these kind of issues, though, is it's very hard to flourish in the gray, isn't it? It's like playing the game Operation. You remember that old game? You're like going in for the femur, but you got the shakes and you hit that thing and it... You know, who likes that? I mean, nobody likes the buzzer. I mean, it's making me nervous just thinking about it. So for a lot of people, they just quit playing the game. It's just not worth it. I just would rather not. And really, living in the gray of these kind of all moral issues is much like that. You prayerfully enter in, and it went well. It's good. You prayerfully enter in again, and you feel the zap of God going, that's too far. You go, okay. And when you feel that, you've got to repent and turn back to Him. But a lot of people say, honestly, it's just not worth it. I would just rather not play at all. That's what Adam and Eve did. See, God told Adam in Genesis chapter 2, of any trees of the garden, he could eat and eat freely. But of the tree that was in the middle of the garden, he shouldn't eat it or he would surely die. God then created Eve. Adam taught Eve what God said. Satan came to Eve. Has God said you shouldn't eat from any tree of the garden? Eve said, no, we could eat from any tree, but of this tree that's in the middle of the garden, we shouldn't eat it or touch it or we'll die. Well, God didn't say don't touch it. Why did she say don't touch it? Because it's just easier not to play at all. It's easier to say forget it. It's just not worth it. If eating it's bad, then touching it has to be bad. It's like people say, well, if premarital intimacy is bad, then premarital dancing, it must be equally as bad. Because it leads there. If getting drunk is bad, then having any alcohol must be bad, and we make that religious leap. That's exactly what Eve did. And exactly what we do today. So instead of being Christians who think biblically, we drop these preset rules, regulations, standards that aren't from the text, thinking it's going to fix the issue. Flip just for a moment to Colossians 2. Let me show you another passage here about this now. We think it's going to fix the issue. So if I could just have the right standards, then everything will be okay. How many of you have heard the, look, nothing laying down, nothing comes off, nothing below the neck, be home before midnight, nothing good happens after midnight. Do you know how much trouble you can get in while obeying all of those rules? Maybe you don't. I mean, think about that for a minute. But your friend does. Not me, your friend does. You think about that. The rules don't fix the issue. The rules don't help you. Colossians 2, verse 20, Paul says, look, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, then why are you living in the world? If you're living in the world, why do you submit yourself to decrees like, verse 21, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? If God has set you free, if you're free from the mastery of sin, why are you living according to stupid rules like that? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Those are moral boundaries. Those are moral fences. But those don't fix the issue. In fact, look at verse 23. It says, these matters have to be sure the appearance of wisdom, the appearance of self-made religion, the appearance of self-abasement, and of the severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So you spend all this time barricading yourself with all of these religious rules, not realizing that you didn't lock the monster outside, you locked the monster inside because the problem is you. See, the problem's the sins of our heart. So if you've got a pornography problem, the pornography problem is not the internet, it's not culture. The problem's not that you don't have enough accountability or the good enough internet software. The problem's your heart is not fully God's. And so we've got to recognize that these boundaries that we create do not make us in better standing with God. In fact, if anything, these boundaries that we create can oftentimes lead us farther away from the very heart of God himself. Because Jesus jumped those fences and lived among the people, yet without sin. Side note to those of you who might be either underage or still living at home. Any of you qualify in that category, still living with mom and dad? There's good news and bad news. Good news is you're developing your own compass of moral discernment. And you're beginning to learn what it means to do things that are right and things that are wrong. You're beginning to understand how God deals with you when you cross those lines. You're getting it. Bad news is their boundaries are your boundaries, period. So as much as you'd like to push on those boundaries, as long as you're in their authority, under their roof, under their care, what they say has to be what you obey without question. And it's funny, to a college age or young career age person, they go, I can't believe my dad, I'm something years old and I'm still having to obey his rules. And he's still telling me, as long as you're under my roof, these are the rules. Any of you heard that? I said, well, look, friend, if you don't like it, move out. But they go, why would I move out? That's stupid. I don't have to pay PG&E. I don't have to buy groceries. I don't have to buy rent. This is a good deal. I said, well, then learn to deal with the rules, because that's part of the standard of moral discernment. Their rules become your rules. You submit to their authority. So that's the behavioral side of moral discernment. But truthfully, there's a whole nother side. See, the other side, turn to Mark 11. Let's take a look at a passage there. The whole other side is not behavioral oriented, but cause oriented. As you begin to work on moral discernment, what God is going to begin to show you is things that are right and things that are wrong. Things that are holy and things that are sin. Things that are justice and things that are injustice. And what's going to happen is you will be provoked in your heart to do something about it. And that's where moral discernment gets interesting. Now, Jesus modeled this in the way he treated children, the way he treated women, the way he treated segregation, the way he treated marriage, the way he treated all of these issues. There was a sense of righteous, cause-driven indignation that moved Jesus to action in a profound way. And in Mark 11, starting in verse 15, the one I want to show you takes place at the temple. Now, the temple for the Jewish people was it was the epicenter of all they were. Everything revolved around it. Three times a year, every God-fearing Jewish man would commute, or pilgrimage, if you will, to the temple itself, and they would come to worship. Now, the Temple Mount structure was about a 35-acre structure, 29 or so football fields. It is ginormous. Currently, on the center of the Temple Mount, you'll find the Dome of the Rock, built in 691. The Dome of the Rock, in all of its glory, was one-third the height of what Herod's temple used to be. A tremendous building accomplishment to build this temple. When you would come to the temple, you would come from wherever it is you commuted from, and you would bring your sacrifice, goat or whatever, and you'd carry that thing, and you'd come to the southern end of the Temple Mount, where behind you were all kinds of what's called mikvah, which are ritual baths. You would cleanse yourself, and you would take your goat, now being cleansed, you would walk, through what was called the Hulda gates, a double gate on one end, a triple gate on the other, these massive stone structures. You would go in under the Temple Mount itself and then climb three flights of stairs to get to the very top of this Temple Mount, and it would open up. You'd come up in the middle of the Temple Mount itself in what's called the Court of the Gentiles. If you were to keep walking, you'd come across about a four-foot gate. That four-foot railing or gate structure was to keep you as a Gentile from going into what was called the court of the women. Only Jewish men and Jewish women could enter that court as a Gentile. For fear of death, you had to stay on the other side of it. Beyond that was the court of the Israelites, where the men would go. Beyond that, where the priests would go. Beyond that, where the high priest would go once a year. Those stairs that came up opened up into the court of the Gentiles. Now, on the southern end of the court of the Gentiles was a 912-foot thing called the Royal Stoa. Massive colonnaded structure, big Corinthian columns that gave the shade structure along the whole southern end of the Temple Mount. In that area of the Royal Stoa is where the marketplace was. Now, the marketplace was typically, before this time, across the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives. But in AD 30, Caiaphas became high priest, and he was an entrepreneur. And he said, you know what we ought to do is we ought to put the marketplace right here. And by doing that, then, he controlled the selling of the sacrifices that may be needed. Because the people who approved or disapproved to your sacrifice and its holiness were the priests who were all his buddies. And so you showed up with your goat that you brought from home, and they went, oh, I'm so sorry. The goat's got a blemish. It's not going to pass. We happen to have some on sale if you would just like to buy it from us. And you'd say, well, how much? And they tell you, you go, well, that's ridiculous. And they go, well, that's what the cost is. And so you'd have to buy it. And so they're literally holding you hostage. It's like buying a $15 sandwich at an airport. Why in the world do they charge you $15 for a sandwich? Why? Because they can. And there's nowhere else you're going to go, and they know that. And so what happens is you'd come in and you'd buy your sacrifice and then take it, and you'd hand it to the people, and they'd go offer it. Now, the other thing they had there were the money changers. There was three kinds of coinage that circulated in this time. There was imperial money, which was Roman. There was provincial money, which was Greek. And then there was the Jewish money or the village money, which was a shekel. And so what you had is in the Roman and Greek coins, there were images on it. Graven images. Like, remember the interaction with Jesus. Is it lawful to pay taxes? And he goes, well, give me a coin. Whose inscription's on it? They said, Caesar's. His face would have been on it. They said, well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. And so for a Jew, they would never even carry that money if they could avoid it. But you certainly couldn't pay for entrance into the temple with it. So you would come and you would exchange whatever currency you had for the shekel that you needed for the temple tax at ridiculously high exchange rates, of course. Now, side note on that, if you look at Matthew 17 later, you'll see that Jesus is asked a question with Peter there of, hey, do you pay the temple tax? And Jesus says, you can kind of see him roll his eyes. He says, Peter, go throw a hook in the water, pull out the fish, reach inside, whatever's in there, use that to pay the temple tax. Sure enough, catches the fish, pulls out enough money to pay for both of them to pay for their temple tax. Has it ever occurred to you or made you wonder why he didn't find a whole bunch of coins in there? Why did only Jesus and Peter have to pay the temple tax, though the disciples were around? Temple tax was paid for every Jewish male 20 years old and older. The assumption would be that the disciples were probably not even old enough to have to pay the temple tax. I want you to think about that for a minute. When you do the Easter production in most churches, who plays the disciples? It's typically the deacons with replaced knees. You know what I mean? They come cruising up. It's those old dear saints, right? God bless them. Who should play the disciples? Your youth group. Your junior high and high school group, because that's probably how old they were. Side note, now Jesus, with this context, steps up into the temple now in verse 15. And as he does, it says, they came to Jerusalem, he enters the temple, and he begins to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those that were selling doves. Now, why did he send them out? And by the way, if you don't think it's violent, read John's account. John gives you the backstory that he takes the time to handcraft and hand weave a whip, and then takes that into the temple with him to get these guys out of there. And the overturning and driving out is violent language. Whatever Jesus was feeling, he snapped. Now, is anger sin? No. be angry, but don't sin. You can be angry without it. This is righteous anger, and he's driving these people out. Why? Notice in the bottom of verse 15, what are they selling? Doves. According to the book of Leviticus, doves were sold or bought to be offered as your sacrifice if you couldn't afford the regular offering. So some have suggested that he's driving them out because of an oppression of the poor. You're not just ripping off the wealthy, you're ripping off the poor, and that ain't right, therefore get out of here. Maybe. Maybe it's part of it. Verse 16, it says also that he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. They would come towards the eastern side, walk through the eastern gate, cut through the parking lot of the temple, if you will, and then exit out the western side. They were just using it as a shortcut, straight or the easiest way from point A to point B is a straight line. So that's what they were doing. And Jesus is holding them out. So some suggest that's why, because they weren't treating this place as holy. Maybe that's part of it. I think in verse 17, we begin to get the hint, though. He says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers or a robber's den. Now, if you look in your cross references, you'll see two Old Testament quotes, Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. Do you see those in your Bible? He quotes two Old Testament texts that are saying to them, you're not keeping my house as a house of prayer. Instead, you're keeping it as a den of robbers. This isn't what the temple was for, but I think the key is the part of the verse I didn't read. My house should be a house of prayer for whom? Do you see it in your Bible? For all the nations. Now, this account is in all four Gospels. It's only Mark who includes that piece of the quote of Isaiah 56, for all the nations. Why? Who did Mark get his information from? Peter. He interviews Peter, who is ministering to a Gentile crowd and wants to make sure that they hear that the reason Jesus cleansed the temple was not simply for the oppression of the poor. It's not because they were using it as a shortcut. It wasn't even, in my opinion, because the tables were present. It was because they were present in the place that they were located. Meaning, in the southern part of the Temple Mount was the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus comes in and says, as he turns them over, my house will be a house of prayer for all the nations, not just you with special access, but for all the nations, Gentiles also. And so he cleanses the temple to allow Gentiles to have freedom to worship. Because as they came up through those three-story of stairs and they came out to offer their sacrifice, they'd hand their goat or whatever over to the priest and they'd go in to sacrifice for them. And they're waiting to see the smoke of their sacrifice coming from the altar and some guy's behind them going, hey, we're having a blue light on doves. Anybody want some doves? And his competitor, you know, a couple booths down, is going, hey, we got a good exchange rate on Roman coins. Anybody need a shekel? This guy's pouring his guts out to the Lord, and he's here in a flea market happened behind him. And Jesus walks into the temple and goes, I can't take it anymore. And he'd seen it before. It wasn't his first rodeo. He'd been in this temple before. But finally, it's as if he just goes, that's it. I am compelled to move. I've got to do something now about this. I can't let this go. Now, he's moved to action because of a cause that becomes to him something that he can no longer avoid. The question I would have for you is, what are the causes that God is stirring in your heart? As you look around in our city, as you watch the news, as you just do life, is there anything that jumps out at you? Look, I've got to help people with recovery. I've got to help people with broken marriages. I've got to be involved with presenting the gospel to kids. I've got to be involved with the urban poor. I've got to be involved with the homeless. I've got to be, what is the issue for you? And people say, well, you know, Jesus, you know, he responded in violence. I mean, he's suggesting that we all go make a whip, find our issue, and just go off. I said, no, of course not. But by all means, please do something. Please care enough to do something. Here's my fear. If we were to just survey the crowd, you know what I fear that we would find, not just in this place, but in the Western church here in the U.S. altogether? We would find rule-based pew sitters. You know what I mean by that? Rule-based people who say, God loves me because I don't drink. God loves me because I don't do whatever. And God loves me because I say yes to these behaviors and no to those behaviors. And because of my moral decisions, God loves me. I go, friend, you do not understand the gospel. And people who say I'm rule-based and I'm a pew-sitter. Well, this world is crazy. And it's going to hell in a handbasket. And somebody should really pray about that. And somebody should do something about that. And every once in a while, I'll cut a check just to help for the good of, you know, the church. And do nothing. I go, do you really think that Jesus called us to himself that we would be rule-based pew sitters? If so, I'll be honest with you. I think I'm reading the wrong book. Like, I think I've got a bad Bible. Because if that's what it means, I've missed it completely. I don't think it's that at all. But you know why we end up there? Because when we come out to moral discernment, we have no heart that drives us there. So living like the world, why not? Drinking with all my Christian friends until we're all drunk, why not? Hanging out at the clubs and dancing, you know, inappropriate, why not? Garbage in, why not? No thought for holiness, no thought for discernment, no thought for what did God intend for us as followers of Christ? Or the opposite extreme. We just retreat to the hills, buy a monastery, and just live like monks. As if that's what God wants. God wants us to live in the tension. God wants us to live discerning lives. But the other thing with that is I think because our hearts are so cold for the Lord, it's not about finding which cause we should get involved with. We don't even have one. We don't even care enough to have any. Not a single thing that we feel like we need to be a part of. Now, part of that might sting a little bit, and if it does, I want you to lean into that. And I want you to feel that a little bit. It's not a moral discernment issue at that point. It's a heart issue. Because look, if God has warmed our hearts and he is shaping the way we think by his word, then when we get out into the area of moral discernment, there ought to be something that raises up in us that we go, I've got to be a part of that. I've got to do something about that. And that takes you to being culturally engaged, which I think as Jesus drew us to himself, that was the point. I don't think the point was to build churches. I don't think the point was to fill auditoriums. I don't think the point was to be real impressive with how moral we are. I think the point was that we would live among the people as light to the people and make a difference in our city. I think that's the point. And part of the reason why we've got Christians left and right bored to tears is because who wouldn't be if all you do is behave rightly and sit in a pew and wait for some guy to teach? And instead of the church having a cause, which I get a lot of, hey, we want the church to promote this cause. We don't very often do that. In fact, almost never do we say, this is a cause you should be a part of. Because that's institutional Christianity, and that's not what we're about. I'd much rather say, what's your cause? How about you? What about you? How about you? What's God stirring in your heart? How can we fan that flame of hundreds, if not thousands, of individuals to be the church where you live, work, and play? To right here and right now, figure out what is it that God is stirring in you, and then to launch you, not one church at a time, we're talking about one neighborhood at a time, one block at a time, one business at a time. See, that's where the church becomes fun. And if, as the anatomy of a disciple plays out, as we've seen not just in this sector, but all the way through the series, if your heart is warmed for the gospel, if you're humbly submitted to God, you shape your life by his word, hold on. Because you are going to go on the most incredible adventure you've ever been on. And there's times you're going to make good decisions. And there's times you're going to feel the buzz a little bit, the zap, and go, okay, Lord, that's too far. Repent and get back in line with him. You're going to feel that. But that's where the faith gets fun. Because now you're thinking biblically. You're being morally discerning, not living by rules. That's the challenge for us as the church. Let's pray together. We'll spend some time thinking about that. Oh, and Father, as we look at your word, it is terrifying to me and yet so encouraging that you didn't lay out for us every answer to every issue that we're ever going to face, but instead you have filled us with your spirit. You've given us the inspired word and you've given us minds to be wise, good counsel to lean into, and a conscience with your spirit enabling it to know what it is you want and what it is you don't, what is right, what is wrong, what is justice, what is not. What is appropriate, what is inappropriate. And you've challenged us to live as followers of Christ, not shackled by rules, but enlivened by freedom. and as causes raise up in us as well, may you give us, like you did Christ, a passion to do something about it, that we would be moved to action. And so we'll thank you for your word and the freedom we have to live reckless lives for you, for your glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.